O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're gathered in your holy presence. We exist in that presence every moment of every day, and yet we gather this morning in your house to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we also come to be filled by you with those things that we need, wisdom, strength, and comfort. And so we ask you to prepare our hearts. Grant that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Your eyes. Trusting in his promise that when even just two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. So we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body, and from all evil that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is a retelling of, or this is the part of scripture where God first delivered to human beings, to us, the Ten Commandments. It's fitting and right, isn't it, that we should, during the season of Lent, read these words again. We should remind ourselves of them often. It gives a standard, God's standard, by which we must live unless, or if we are to gain heaven by our own actions. And during Lent, then, when we seek to recognize all the different ways that we're sinful and repent of that, so also here we read these words this morning and we recognize in us is renewed the realization of how desperately we needed a Savior because of how miserably we failed. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, supplement page 31.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the second chapter of John's Gospel, beginning there with the 23rd verse. This so well complements the reading of the Ten Commandments that we just heard from the Old Testament, in that Jesus didn't come to this earth because he knew we were doing a good job at keeping the Ten Commandments and earning our way to heaven. He came because he knew we had failed and would continue to fail miserably. And then listen how the second reading, very brief reading, but just listen to how it concludes and recognize in it the Savior's love. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Joy and confidence, we give words to the faith that our Savior, the Holy Spirit, has created in us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I assume you all know what a synonym is. Synonyms are supposed to be words from the same language that mean the same or nearly the same thing. It's part of what makes writing interesting. The reality, however, is that synonyms have a hierarchy, a natural order that we assign to them through usage, and we come to understand and accept that, and it changes over time. For example, terrible, horrible, horrific are synonyms, but not really. I mean, they mean sort of the same thing, but we've assigned a hierarchy to them. For example, I could hear you using the word terrible in a sentence like, "Oh, I just had a terrible time changing my flat tire." But I doubt you would ever use the word horrific. What a horrific time. Unless you're kind of a drama queen. In every generation, the fact is, in every generation, these words tend to change. It's almost like musical chairs sometimes. One of my favorite, one website I enjoy is a site that tracks word usage over time, going back for a long time. It looks at what was written in sad speeches and things like that, and it tracks word usage. And you can see that that's true. Words come and go in their popularity. And every generation, again, seems to adopt a best and worst and hierarchy there too. So to this end, right now, it seems that clearly horrific is the pinnacle of badness. It's the worst of the worst. In fact, you know that because if you listen to any politician or if you listen to a newscaster and they're describing or talking about some tragic event, some bad thing that happened, you notice now that they all use the word horrific. And it didn't used to be, even 5-10 years ago. The word was hardly in use, but now it's accepted by our society as the worst, as the pinnacle of the worst. And especially politicians know from bitter experience that unless they use the ultimate in worst word to describe something that happened, they will be chastised for not caring enough. So if they say, "Oh, the damage by the tornado was bad or even horrible," well, do you really care? It was horrific. Okay, now you care enough. You may go. By the way, on the other hand, the best of the best now, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's amazing. That's the best of the best. It's great, it's cool, or whatever. It's amazing is the best. It used to be awesome. But awesome evidently got worked almost to death and is now convalescing in a dictionary somewhere. The problem with the ever-shifting hierarchy of synonyms is, because we may be asking, you may be asking, well, what's the big deal? So what? It happens. But the problem here, the challenge, is that when this hierarchy shifts, it can actually rob us of understanding what God means when He uses a word. In other words, if it so happens that society uses that word as the ultimate in bad, okay, we understand because God uses it that way too, when they coincide, but they very seldom do. So now ask yourself, what words do you know? What's the hierarchy when we're trying to describe something that's unwise? We'll just use that as the basic thought. Something's unwise. Here's my understanding of the current hierarchy. Silly, foolish, stupid, idiotic, and insane. You get it, right? Those are supposed to sort of be synonyms. But we understand by their usage that there's sort of a hierarchy. Something that's just insane. You wouldn't say silly. It doesn't seem to fit, although that may change over time. Now, here's the problem with that, especially in connection with what we're looking at this morning. What happens then, if you hear something today is foolish or foolishness, immediately in your mind, even unconsciously, you assign that a lesser level of something that is unwise. It's just maybe above silly. And yet that's not at all what God means when he talks about folly or foolishness or foolish, some form of that same word. God doesn't assign that this lower tier. Okay, well, that's just kind of silliness, foolishness, but it's not out there insane or ridiculous. So we turn to God's word this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to try to thereby gain a better appreciation, understanding of what God means when he talks about foolishness. And obviously then also to gain some understanding of what he means by wisdom. So the text again is found in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's again another word for foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These are the words of our God. True wisdom, defined by God himself. Trusting that our God will work through these words also in our hearts this morning. His power, his wisdom. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. The fact that you are here this morning indicates a good thing all by itself. It indicates that you regard as important, and probably more than just important, being in God's Word, and more, being with fellow Christians in God's Word, in God's house, at a particular time. Now, I know this isn't always possible. Obviously, especially recently, circumstances prevent some from doing so, and from time to time, they prevent all of us from doing so. And yet the fact that you're here indicates that you recognize that this is not only God-pleasing, in other words, it's not just something you offer to God, which is reason enough, but also here it's something or somehow that God offers to you. The world doesn't get that anymore, does it? In fact, there's evidence that Satan is using this current lockdown, whatever you want to call it, and some of the attendant circumstances to try to crush into non-existence this gathering together around the Word. Clearly so. Because he knows that good things happen here, good things in our view, bad things as far as he's concerned. He doesn't want people to gather around God's word. He doesn't want people in God's house. He doesn't want Christians strengthened. The world, as you know, I don't need to tell you, increasingly views religion and this Sunday morning stuff as an annoyance at best, and as something mythological and outdated, even dangerous at worst. It's a quaint throwback, isn't it, to a bygone era in their minds. We live in, they say, the post-Christian era. In other words, Christianity to them was a passing fad. It was popular for a time, but that time has passed, and like all things, now we move on to something new and different and better. We're elevated. We're enlightened. There is, after all, so much to do in so little time. So are they right? Are they right in regarding what we see as the basis for our hope as foolishness? Well, let's look at their track record, first of all. Let's look at what they've regarded, what our society in general has regarded as foolish in the past. Now, it's a bit of a silly thing here, but bear with me. Not that long ago, it was considered pure foolishness to imagine that a human being could walk up to a door and that it would open on its own. Just nonsense. Never going to happen. It's just science fiction. Foolishness to imagine that a human being could fly at all, let alone that 250 full-grown adults could get onto a machine together with all their luggage and have that machine carry them in the air, 30,000 feet in the air at 500 miles an hour. Just nonsense. Foolishness. Foolish to imagine that doctors could take the heart out of someone who has died and put it in the chest cavity of someone else, hook everything up, and then start that heart beating and it would function normally. Just nonsense, foolishness. Never going to happen. Utter foolishness to imagine that a majority, and now almost all of our citizens, in fact, could walk around with a device about half the size of a deck of cards and communicate with anybody else in the world that has a device like this, and we can fill in the blank. We can open and close our garage doors. We can adjust our thermostat. We can, you tell me. Well, you guys, you can entertain yourself mindlessly for hours. But again, foolishness, right? So their track record is poor because what the world had come to believe was foolishness came to be. So that should give us pause. If nothing else, that empirical, demonstrable evidence should give us pause to trust anything they say because they get things wrong all the time. So now the world regards Christianity as foolishness. And again, there's nothing really new here. They've been doing that forever, but there is a change, isn't there, recently? There has been a progression that we'll talk about in just a moment. But then we ask ourselves, could they be right? Because some things that they opine on, that they have opinions on, that they state their views on, do come about, or they do come to be true in various aspects of life. So there's part of us that wonders from time to time in a weak moment, could they be right about this? Could they be right that the cross of Christ, as our text said, is foolishness? You know, in answer, I would say, why stop there? Why stop at the cross is foolishness? Because for every one thing you name, that the world names as foolish, we could name a dozen others. Why stop just at the cross? It's foolish to imagine that Jesus could have died and then be alive again. It's foolish to imagine that Jesus ascended into heaven and yet is with us always. That's at least bad geography. It's silly to think of Jesus as true God and true man, and Jesus as the creator of all things, creating in essence then himself because he became a human being. In all of these things, that they're all, why stop at the cross is foolishness. Everything in the Christian faith to the world is foolishness. It makes no sense. We can't prove it with proof that they would accept, certainly. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning and no end, and yet he was born a human being about 2,000 years ago. How do we reconcile then this in our minds, in our hearts? How do we explain such things? Is it because Christians are stupider, are dumber, are more gullible, that we just believe stuff and that the world is more savvy, more whatever, intelligent, they can figure things out better than we can? To the world, that's pretty much it. Almost by definition, if you believe this stuff, then you are foolish. Then you are at least gullible. So why do you believe them? Because you do. Because the Holy Spirit has changed you. It has nothing to do with how smart or how stupid. It has nothing to do with how savvy or how naive. It has nothing to do with how good you are compared to anyone else. It has everything to do and only to do with God the Holy Spirit having changed you within through the power of His Word. So that you now are not on that side you were born into, which is enemies of the cross, considering all of that stuff foolishness. You are on the side that sees that as true wisdom from God, as ultimate truth, as determined by God. You can look at things that make no sense to the world, that you can't even explain to them logically. We have one God, but He manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of which is not the other, but each of which is fully God. And we can say those words, but we can't grasp. So what does it come down to? It comes down to that the world wants a God, inexplicably so, the world wants a God that they can quantify, that they can wrap their arms around. They want some sort of belief system that makes sense to them logically. It fits with what they've seen and experienced. And that's what they'll accept as true. And that's why you see them saying they'll accept some things of Christianity as long as you don't get into the other stuff. In other words, I'll accept that Jesus rose metaphorically or sort of spiritually and that they didn't forget him, but rose bodily, physically, life left him, and then on the third day re-entered his body? No. They want, in other words, a God made in their own image. Is that the kind of God you want? Who would want such a God? Who would want a God that is no more than I am, that is capable of no more than what the best of us human beings are capable of? Who would want a God with our limitations that we can, again, grasp with our minds? How demoralizing to have to pray to a God who is capable of no more than I am. So, with this, we turn back to our text, where we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." And here, unfortunately, you can't see the implied quotation marks around the word wisdom. In other words, he's not saying it's wisdom. He's talking about what the world regards. Paul is saying this is what they think is wisdom. So, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, again, quotation marks, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And here's where we begin to grasp and understand how God defines, how God views foolishness. Also together then, obviously, with the opposite, wisdom. When God uses foolishness in this context, He's not referring to trivial matters. It's not low on the hierarchy. It's not just this mostly inconsequential thing. It's eternity at stake. It's life or death eternally. Foolishness, when God uses the term, is that which can destroy human beings. And it's equally foolish when they try to substitute any other salvation plan. So this is the danger of that hierarchy of synonyms that we talked about, where if we can be taught to believe that it's just sort of a silly thing and not critical life and death, then we treat it that way. And you know who's actually helped us here? Might surprise you. The world. The world is aiding us in this. How so? Because anybody probably over the age of, 15 or 20, can probably remember a time when it wasn't as it is now in the world. In other words, the world just seemed to tiptoe lightly onto the thin ice of criticizing God and Christianity. And they would tap, they would make a sort of a subtle joke or a subtle sort of a slur on Christianity or the Christian faith or God, and they tap lightly. Now you know this because they didn't come right out and do what they do now. Now, however, it's sort of like they've tested the ice and they think, well, it can take that, and they go further out. They do more and more flamboyant things, now to the point they're jumping up and down on the ice of this ridicule, thinking that nothing's going to happen to me. We tested it before with little subtle things and nothing happened. So now they laugh openly at what you believe. I bet you can't watch three modern movies in a row without hearing, seeing some obvious slamming of Christ, Christians, and or the Christian faith. And you will not find a true Christian, not the snake handler on the one hand or the one who really isn't a Christian on the other. You can't find a you kind of Christian who is portrayed in a positive manner. It's, okay, maybe a nice guy, might be a nice gal, but, you know, kind of stupid because they believe that Jesus is born of a virgin, that Christ died and rose again, and all the other stuff like that. They ridicule, not just subtly. They don't just kind of snicker in their sleeve anymore. I just trying to keep mental note. And just in the past, I don't know how long, and on whatever source of interaction I have with the world, a movie, a website, or whatever, a comment on something on a website, it's overt, it's open, it's not even pretending to be anything else. Let me give just one quick example. Some scientists were in a movie, were trying to figure out how many people or what kind of people they should save if an asteroid came and destroyed the Earth. So they're going through all these complex algorithms of, well, we have to have the smartest people with the good genetics and all this stuff like this and this. And then the next question is, how are we going to gather them? And one of them said, well, unfortunately, we don't have the capability of Noah, who God brought all the animals into the ark. And they all openly laughed at it. It was like, yeah, that stuff. Oh. That wouldn't have flown even 20 years ago. It would have been offensive, and we live in the era where everything is offensive, except that. So what does that teach us? What does that do for us? It has given us obvious evidence that there is nothing that we have to do with the godless world. There is no allegiance with them. There is no compromise with them. If nothing else, they've defined the lines much better than they used to. Before, maybe it was we could be fooled into thinking that their worldview, their idea of things, we could sort of adopt part of it or get along. Throughout the Bible, Jesus said, you can't do that. You can't make friends with the world and be friends with God. Our interaction is limited to a humble, loving desire to draw them out from that team and into ours, to draw them away from that ridicule, now more obvious than ever, and into Christ crucified, the cross as the pinnacle of God's wisdom, of all true wisdom. If nothing else, the overt hatred toward God and all things Christian now, the ever-growing obviousness of the thing, God, I'm sure, is intending to use that for each Christian to recognize you can't be in the world and of the world. This is what it's really like. If anyone loves the world, and now you see what I'm talking about, the love of the Father is not in him. Come out from them and be separate. In our text, Paul talked about the wisdom that God recognizes as wisdom. And that's what gives us not only comfort, but such joy. Even in the midst of come what may from the world and the ridicule of what we teach and believe, because it's not ours. Jesus said, if they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Just share my word with them. So in all of this, we don't approach this as arrogantly as, oh, we're so smart and you're so stupid. We humbly fall at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross rather, and say, there but for your grace, God, go I. I would not know. I would not have chosen. It would be foolishness to me. But you have done something in me through that Spirit that makes me believe this to be true. I place my entire hope for my eternal salvation in nothing I've done, nothing I could know, not in my superiority, but in the fact that I, a miserable, lousy sinner, have been declared not guilty by you because of what Jesus did for me. Knowing as he did, when I read through that first reading this morning in the Old Testament from Exodus, how I've broken every single one of those commandments, and knowing as we did in the second reading where Jesus looked and he knew what was in man, it was nothing good, you decided to come anyway, and you paid my sin debt in full. Christ, the power of God, the cross, the very means by which you secured my sin payment. And now I see the world opposite. What they see as foolish, I see as wisdom from God. No cause for bragging, because everything we have, we've been given by our God. But use this. Use it. Allow it to strengthen your resolve. Allow it to have you see ever more clearly that you cannot be of the world. You cannot make friends with that which is contrary to the very hope that is in you. All that you can do is in humility and love, reach out with that one power, the power, the same one that changed you, that same power of God's word to rescue. That's our goal, isn't it? Not to go out and be with, be one of, to fit in. It's to draw them out. So we close with these words in our text. We will continue then by the grace of God to preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, as the world sees it, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Please rise. And this wisdom of God, this peace of God, shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. tries. O Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, you who volunteered to be cursed, punished, and even forsaken by God in our place, look upon us with mercy and hear our prayers. Hear us as during this Lenten season we meditate on your bitter suffering and death. Bring to your people's minds in a vivid way the agony of body and the far worse agony of soul you suffered for us. And help us to see that it was our sin that brought you to that horrible, terrible end. Draw us in spirit then back in time to witness what you suffered in our stead as our substitute. Help us to see that the worst of the suffering you endured was that punishment from God. It wasn't the nails or the spear. It was the forsaking of God. The divine judgment for all mankind meted out by God the Father upon you. You became sin for us, though you had known no sin. We pray then that we might come to value you ever more highly as our Savior, not as our enabler. Remove from our hearts any semblance that we might add to what you have done. We magnify, glorify you alone as our Savior. And on the day of judgment, when we stand before your righteous throne, we bring nothing in our hands. We plead only your goodness as a sin payment for us. Help us in these present evil times to reach out to those who do not yet know you. You, in your infinite wisdom, have determined to work through us. We are to bring that power of the Word into the lives of those who do not yet know you. Help us to do that with love and humility. Remove all arrogance from our hearts to imagine that we are in any way better and to see ourselves as simply more fortunate, those who have already been brought by others and through the power of your word to know you as Lord and Savior. Help this then to animate our entire lives, everything we say, think, and do, all directed toward that one thing needful. We thank you for the means of grace by which you have not only brought us to faith, but by which you also sustain and strengthen each of us. Help us to recognize the value of that means of grace, to be in your word regularly, often as possible, so that we might continually be strengthened, not just to survive, but to go on the offensive for you, to have confidence and courage to share that message of life. We pray this knowing that we can expect more of the same from the world. Help us to see them as the enemy, but that enemy that we do not want to destroy but save. We ask these things, Lord, knowing that you know all of our needs. Having satisfied our sin debt, our greatest need, you will not withhold any good thing from us. And so we pray finally that you would hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.